If you would, please take your Bibles and open with me in Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13. For those of you who haven't been with us, we have been studying for almost a year the offices of the church, that is, the office of elder and the office of deacon. And this morning we consider the deacon for the second time. It is our prayer that the product of this would be that the Lord would bless us to have both officers in our church. Let us pray together as we come to God's word. Father in heaven, we come and we seek your help. Oh Lord, we confess that we are a lowly people of dull mind and rebellious hearts. Oh Lord, we confess that your word holds strong commands and injunctions for our hearts and souls, and that initially given to ourselves, we want to deny them, to refuse them rule in us and over us. Father in heaven, we pray that you would this morning make your word effective. Lord, that you would lay a burden on the hearts of the men of our church, that you would impress the members of our church with a desire to see you glorified with the office of deacon in the midst of us. Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask for your help. Oh, Lord, that we might behold Jesus and his kindness to the church in this passage of Scripture. We ask it all in Jesus' holy name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. May he give us understanding. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who would serve as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Thus far the word of the Lord. This morning, as we again turn our attention to the office of deacon, let me remind you that just 1 month ago, we studied the institution and the basic character of this office from the book of Acts, chapter 6, as 7 men were chosen by the congregation to assist the apostles in acts of benevolence and in the care of widows. And here in this letter, Paul writes to his friend and disciple, the young minister Timothy, who pastored in Ephesus, to give him instruction on the qualifications and the examinations of both elders and deacons. And so I would remind you that our section that we're studying this morning is conjoined to the previous verses in chapter 3 that give instruction regarding the office of elder. There are 4 parts of Paul's instruction that I want us to consider this morning. The first of them in verses 8 and 9 are the required character traits of the deacon. Required character traits of the deacon. Then in verse 10, the examination of deacons. the examination of deacons. In verses 11 and 12, the state of family life for the deacon. The state of family life for the deacon. And then in verse 13, the blessings of being a deacon. The blessings of being a deacon. And if I may, before we dive directly into the passage of Scripture, I would like to make a preliminary comment. The Apostle Paul, in this passage of Scripture, as he describes the offices, he gives them titles. And those titles are ordinary words in the Greek language. The elder, he uses the word presbyteros. And this can simply mean an older or experienced person. But here Paul uses it to describe the office. And then, relevant to our passage of study this morning, he uses the word diakonos, from where we get the word deacon. And this word can mean servant. It could mean a person who waits tables. And I want to protect us from committing a fallacy regarding the interpretation of the word of Scripture this morning. Because there have been times, and I think it is even regularly done today, where people will do one of two things with these words in Scripture. The first of them is that they will imagine that every instance of either of these words in the whole of the Scriptures must refer to the offices. And that's simply just not the case. These are common words. These are common words. You have to understand that unless the apostle will create words out of thin air, that he must use words that are understandable by people. And these common words give brief description of what these offices do. So I want to begin by saying, not every occasion in the Scriptures where you, if you were looking at the original text, would see the word presbyteros, does it mean the office of elder, nor the office of deacon with diakonos. This creates lots of confusion because at times in the Scriptures you have women often being referred to as diakonos or servants. Definitely in the church, they're serving the church. But in this passage of Scripture, these words are applied to definite expressions of what these offices are. The second fallacy that is committed by people is they will sometimes interpret that any instance where these words are used never refer to office. They will take these things to simply mean an older, respected guy in the church amongst all of the men, and they will diminish it just to say, he's just an older guy who's experienced, he's respectable, but not necessarily one who has authority. Or for the deacon, that they just open it, and there's the general principle that all Christians should serve Christ in the church. And while that's true, that's not what Paul has in view in our passage. And just very briefly, you don't have to turn there. If you're a note taker, you can mark it down. I want to argue for you this morning that the apostle uses these two words in the same sense as he does in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 1. He greets the church, all the saints, and then he specifically singles out greeting to the elders or the overseers, and also to the deacons. He refers to office. And this morning, as you'll see as we study this, this isn't just any basic service. This is service unto Christ. This is service within the church. And service that is examined and that has requirements. This is the office of deacon. So let's turn our attention to the Scriptures this morning. In verses 8 and 9, we see the required character traits of the deacon. So let's read again together. Verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And so as we study that this morning, these two verses, I want to encourage you to see that there are two categories here listed for us. The first category of required character traits, note the apostle says the deacon must. There is force in these lists. He must have, firstly, moral requirements. And then secondly, he must have spiritual requirements. Moral and spiritual. And as we consider the moral requirements, we look at verse 8, and there are four of them. And I want to outline them, and we can do small word studies, and then we'll talk about these words in the context of the labor of the deacon. The first moral characteristic that the Apostle Paul says a deacon must have is that he must be dignified, the ESV translates. This is the Greek word simnos, and it doesn't directly translate. It has, a category of meaning. It means dignified, yes. It means that he should be honorable. He should be respectable. Older English translations say that he must be grave. I really like this language. It's fallen out of regular use, but that he should have gravity. That when people see the man, they should respectably note that he is a man who ought to be listened to, a man who is to be trusted, a man who is thought well of amongst the people of God. Another way that I think I can put it into very easily understandable terms, he must be steady. He must be steady, not off kilter, but a man who is steady and under control. The second characteristic that Paul lists is that he must not be double-tongued. This is where I love being able to see the Greek language, because it says that he shouldn't be dilagos, two-tongued, very literally. And I think this is, well, quite clear, at least in some sense, that he is a man who is sincere, that he is not insincere, that he's not a man who makes false promises. And then this word at other places of Scripture even has been used to mean hypocritical, so that the deacon is not a man who is a hypocrite, not double-tongued with a forked tongue of a snake. Then there's a third characteristic that the apostle says that a deacon must not be. He must not be addicted or given to much wine. I think this is really self-explanatory. He's not a heavy drinker. He's not mastered by drink. I want to say it doesn't forbid the deacon from having a beer with his meal or enjoying a glass of wine, but that he's not a drunkard. That's the idea. With all the effects that being a drunkard pulls upon him. A man that is a drunkard sleeps and doesn't wake. He doesn't work. He's often ill because of his vice. He's a man who is open to criticism because of how his addiction affects his care of work, family, and life. And then the fourth, it says that the deacon must not be greedy for dishonest gain. Eis krokerdis. Big word. That the deacon must not be only out for what benefits he can gain for himself. That he only extends his hand for his own self-advancement. He only goes and serves for what he can get paid. You know, the reverse of this is that he has to be a man that would be willing to serve freely. That he's generous with his time, with his efforts, with his riches. And then we come into a second category, the category of spiritual characteristics. There are two parts to these that the apostle lines out in verse 9. It is said that the deacon must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And so the first part is that he must hold the mystery of faith. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think it's the Apostle Paul using wonderful terms to say that the deacon must be an orthodox and mature Christian. Now, why do I say this? Well, I think whenever the Apostle uses the broad term of the mystery of faith, that he applies a term to the whole of the Christian religion that does not have an upper limit or a lower limit. You don't want mere deacons. A deacon who is the least he could possibly be and serve the church. You don't want a deacon who has marks of matriculation. If he does A and B and C in the Christian religion, well, then he's sufficient in his growth with Christ. Now, I think the apostle uses this with the expectation that he is a man who is holding firmly the orthodox truths of Christianity. And when we say that phrase, we include things like the doctrine of the Trinity and the attributes of God. Just for a second, Christian, if you have figured out the doctrine of the Trinity, raise your hand. Most certainly not. There are things to be known and to be affirmed about the Trinity, but ultimately it is like looking into the noonday sun. It is wonderful, and it is high, and it is deep. And no man has scaled its heights or plumbed its depths. But he must hold firmly to this wonderful truth, or the doctrine of redemption. Now that is to say, the doctrine of the heart of God for sinners. I think it's much easier for us to consider our own sins, to line them out. If we could search out every moment of our lives, and if we could really know the depths of our own heart, we would see the black stain on us. That's, after all, what we do when we read the Scripture. If the Holy Spirit blesses, he shows us our hearts in the light of God, right? He reveals to us our imperfections in the light of his perfections. That's a really deep hole, but I want to tell you, the heart of God is greater, deeper, more profound, more beautiful, more exhaustive in his love for sinners than even our sins against him as our Creator. How can the mind, how can the heart ever attain these things? It's the mystery of the faith. But the deacon must hold firm in faith and belief, strident convictions and clear understanding so far as he is able of these things. He must. And we could go on and we can outline more in the Christian religion, and we could never ever exhaust it. To say nothing of the immutability, impassibility, aseity, eternality of God and everything else that he is. The deacon must be a mature and orthodox Christian man. He must be. But there's the second part, and that is that he must hold these things with a clear conscience. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'd like to share with you a quote from an eminent theologian, if I may, Dr. Chad Van Dixhorn, who's a professor of theology at Westminster Theological Seminary. He says that theological convictions are like marriage. We must have them, and we must hold them. We must have them, and we must hold them. Now, what do I mean by that, and what do I think Paul means? I think he's touching on this reality, that Christians may know a world of theology. We may be catechized with every verse of Scripture and of the standards. We may be able, so far as men are capable, to give definitions of true theology. But are we convicted of them? Are we convicted of the truths of Scripture? To have and to hold them, not only to be able to give lip service to, but to be pressed into and transformed and changed and convicted and convinced of their truth with a clear conscience. That's an entirely different task altogether. How does that meet our context? Well, I would say the Presbyterian Church in America makes some definition. Officers must subscribe to the confession of faith. Yes, say that they hold it as their confession of faith. You understand that's what officers in the Presbyterian Church do. If you want to know their confession of faith, or even we could say in the term of profession, it's the confession and the standards. We don't say it's obviously anything that is apart from error. But officers are bound to say, yes, that's what I believe, with a clear conscience, holding, cherishing them, because an officer is to do work in the church, to do work in the church. Another way to simply say it is you should not be a Presbyterian officer if you're not really Presbyterian. A divided ministry within the church inevitably will cause discord and harm to the unity of the body. The Book of Church Order gives us some sense of why these two categories, both moral and spiritual, are essential to the deacon, because the deacon's office is an office of sympathy and service. Sympathy and service. And so one of the things that I want you to understand is that the moral characteristics are tools, if you will, of his soul and lifestyle for the sake of his labor. If a man would dig ditches, he must have a shovel. If a deacon would do spiritual labor in the midst of God's people, he must have these things. If a man is not dignified in the midst of God's people, they will not trust him to rush in to minister to their family in the season of despair and disaster. And that's what a deacon does. He must be dignified. He must not be double-tongued, because if he is insincere and makes false promises, God's people just can't count on him. His yes must be yes, and his no must be no. He must be a man of sincerity. He must not be addicted to much wine, because men that are lazy sluggards that don't do the work of Christ. He'll inevitably neglect it, and he will open the work and the ministry of Jesus to criticism because of his life that shows unconverted tendencies. And he must not be a man greedy for dishonest gain, a man who's selfish with his time. You see, the office of deacon is one that costs lots of time, lots of effort. He has to give of himself as a servant. He's a man waiting tables in the household of Christ. He has to go giving without a hand open to be given back to. It's essential. But he also needs to be a spiritual man. Because we are not just people that have bodies, we are people who have bodies and souls, a body-soul unity. He has to be a man that can rush in and deal with significant things and then open the Word of God faithfully where God's people can trust Him. Where he could take the Word and apply it to their situation and say simply, this is what God says for you. So that the weary and hurt Christian can lay in the arms of Jesus as the deacon by the hand just leads them to him. These are tools necessary for the labor. People say, oh, it sounds like legalism. It's so much, he must be. If he's not this equipped, he won't be able to do what he has to do. It's very simple. He has to be of these characteristics. The second thing that we see in this passage is in verse 10, the examination of deacons. Let's read it together. And let them also be tested first, and let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. This is not an arbitrary thing. Sometimes people will look at the polity of Presbyterian and Reformed churches and think, wow, that's quite a lot, isn't it? It's kind of complicated. Are they overcomplicating a simple system? If you had any sense of the examination that the teaching elders go through, five examinations taken three times, written, committee, and then on the floor of presbytery before a couple hundred men, it would shock you. That's after degrees and after internships. It would shock you the amount of labor and examination that elders go through. It's not arbitrary. You see, the two categories that the apostle outlined of characteristics, those are the things he must have in himself to do the labor of the deacon. And it's because of this reality that these men are examined. It's because unqualified men ordained to office inevitably hurt people, and they hurt the church. They hurt people and they hurt the church. That's not to say that officers are perfect, but it is to say that when officers are without the tools, they leave the people of God without what they need. There are usually four areas of examination. The first, moral, the aspect of their life, the things we just talked through. The second, doctrinal, is the man orthodox? Does he have good doctrine? The third, the Christian testimony. Does he hold his Christian doctrine? Is he changed by it? Is he a man of private devotion? Is he a growing Christian? And then the family life. We're going to see that in a few moments. We'll answer more questions about that. But that piece of examination has to do with his freedom. Is he free? Or does he have other work to do? You see, examinations must happen. They must happen. This is the opportunity for the men of God to judge, to examine, to test extensively the heart, the soul, the profession of a man. And the church member might ask, why? Who does that to? Elders do that from the presbytery. In our circumstance, it'll be me. It'll be the elders from Trinity and Kaiserslautern and the elders from Wiesbaden. They will do the work of our first examinations with me. This must happen. And the reason why it is, Christians, is so that we may protect you from spiritual harm. The examinations of deacons, it's important, it's grave, it's extensive, it's essential. It's also biblical. Let me simply reaffirm that one last time. Verses 11 and 12, we see the Apostle Paul take his focus and place it upon the state of the family life of the deacon. Let's read verses 11 and 12. There, that is the deacon's wife, likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Verse 12, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. The focus is on the family. Why? Why is there this sort of focus? And why does he lay a requirement at the foot of the wife? Well, firstly, I want you to know that the wife of the deacon is not an officer. She's not. The scriptures don't teach that. They don't pretend to teach that. However, I want to simply say she is of one flesh with him. And if the man is ordained to office, he is called to it. And there are inevitably things that she will hear as she bears up with her husband in one flesh. She will know things about the labors he does. Now, inevitably, a deacon, at least one who has good discretion, will probably withhold some things from their wives because they are heavy and hard to bear. Same thing with an elder. Not that he's dishonest, but that he's careful in the shepherding of the information of those he cares for, but also of his family. But she will know certain things. But also she will have to bear up under the weight of his labor. She's not indifferent to it. She will need to be able to maintain the family in his absence, because the diaconate is an incredibly demanding office if it is done faithfully. Incredibly so. So let's look once again. She must be dignified as he is. Trustworthy. Trustworthy, so that the people of God can know that whenever their needs are pressed before the deacon, sometimes very privately, that if the wife knows them out of circumstance, that she also can be trusted. Trustworthy, dignified, with gravity. Also, that she might be pressed into use when advising the women of the church. Not slanderers, again, with a mouth that's controlled, but sober-minded and faithful in all things. Faithful in all things. This is a high and a heavy calling to the wife of a deacon. It's this. Your husband will have to see to other families, and while he's gone, your family will be in your hands. That's incredibly challenging. She has to be ready and capable for it. Some sessions will interview the wife. I think it's usually a good idea, a careful interview, a kind interview, not one to be fearful or made afraid of, but it is simple to ask the question, can the man be free to do the labor that he has before him? And then the focus turns to the household, not just the wife, but this would include the children. We see the apostle touch upon the household. He must be a man of one wife. Why is that mentioned? It's because he must be above reproach. He must be above reproach. He also must manage his children and household well. I want you to simply note that the apostle doesn't say that his children must be perfect. That can't be, but that he manages well. We'll express that a little bit more in a moment. He manages well. Why does Paul put his finger upon this? And it's because of this. Every man of God who has a family, his first priority is the care of the little church that meets in his house, the congregation on the couch. He has to shepherd their souls to their Savior. And the question has to be opened and examined. Is his household spiritually in order, that he might be free to give aid to households that aren't? Because, frankly, if his house is not in order, he has greater tasks at hand he needs to be focusing on, and that's in his own home. It's in his own home. That's a great weight, a great burden, but it is a question that always must be asked. Because these are the questions which emphasize this, and that is his freedom to execute the office of deacon. And then in verse 13, the Apostle Paul finishes and touches on something that I feel obligated to emphasize this morning. And that is the blessing of being a deacon. Because so far as we've read this, these are strict and heavy things. He has much to do, a deacon does. And you might ask the question, who in the world would want to do that? I don't want to do that. I barely have enough time in the day to get done the things that I need to do. I would never want to do that. And when I studied this, it drew my mind back to my early university days. Being a poor student, needing money to buy books and pay tuition. I worked as a waiter. I was a deacon in a local restaurant, serving people their meals, if you will. And I hated that job. It was a burden. It was hard. I worked long hours on my feet, walking back and forth. When you see people that serve you in a restaurant, never, ever, ever think they have an easy job, because frankly, they just don't. It's exhausting. And for very low pay. And so some people look at this and say, why would I want to be a servant again? Why would I want to be a waiter? Why? That just sounds terrible. Paul gives two reasons. There are two reasons he gives that this office is one full of blessing. You know, he's already called the office of elder the beautiful task. Well, here's the office of deacon. He says in verse 13, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The first blessing is a good standing. Some people might read this and say, does that mean he's working for his salvation and this is another work? Of course not. Paul is so clear that it couldn't possibly mean that. How does this mean? I would say this, that though he's not saved by these good works please his God. They honor Jesus Christ. Jesus is in every way rejoicing in the work of a faithful deacon. It's not just that he receives honor from other people, but that his God looks on him with an eye of love for his obedience and service. It honors Jesus. Jesus is pleased to say to them, good job, my faithful servant. It honors Christ. It is an office of honor to serve unto Jesus that which is worthy of his holy name, the care of his people. There is a sense in which it's honorable within the church. God's people look upon you and they hold you in good and very well measured honor. They say, I know that my deacon loves me because he serves me. He's in my home. He knows my name. I'll never forget the time where he rushed in that hard time for my family. I love that man and I'll thank God for him the rest of my life. That is an honor, Christian. That's an honor, men. And the second blessing is that he might gain great confidence in the faith. Well, what does that mean? It is the most wonderful part of ministry. The most sweet blessings that whether an elder or a deacon, that the officers of the church are invited to drink. And that is the opportunity to open God's word and like a fountain of grace, pour it out into the hard times of the life of God's people. Pour it out and watch it flow in an abundance. And see the word of God minister the love of Jesus Christ to people and help them. And help them. I would say that as a minister, I've never been more sure of my faith than whenever I see God's people receive from his hand mercy that he was pleased to just let me be an instrument within. Every Christian should know some sense of this, to taste it in their own lives. But an officer, He's an instrument used by God to pour these things out into the lives of multitudes of people. Never will you be so sure of your Savior than when you see his power repeatedly. Great confidence in the faith. I want to close with this. Men in the church, don't shy away from this. Long to be a laborer, to hold the spiritual office of elder or deacon, to desire no honor from amongst men, but to give yourself for Jesus. Pray and ask that the Lord would put this upon you. And then if he does, pursue it with every ounce of your being. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the ministry of your word, for the institution of officers in the church, how you use them to bless us, Lord. Oh, Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless our church and give us this abundant blessing. Just give us a few men as elders, just a few men as deacons, servants, after Jesus the servant. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would write these things on our hearts, instruct our minds, help us to glorify you in it, and that you would give us godly appetites for them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.